You have your Bibles, Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 through 9. If you were here last Sunday, you're probably wondering why we're doing this again. The same text. It's because there is another angle that I think is worthy of us considering today, which has to do with art. I titled the sermon, How Great Thou Art, emphasizing the last word there. To turn our attention to God's Word, I would ask that you would join me in a moment of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that you have given us to read, to study, to learn, to feel, and know you are God. And so, Lord, would you speak to us through your Holy Word as you inspired Paul? Would you speak through me, a mere vessel, a broken vessel, but by your Spirit? We may hear not the words of a pastor, but the words of Jesus. May you do that by your Spirit, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. The text, again, as I've said this morning, is Philippians 4. I will read it. I remind you that this is God's holy word, no more inspired than the day Paul wrote it. So read it with reverence. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Grass withers, flower our fades. Hopefully you know this. God's word stands forever. God is the creator of all things. Christianity 101. And he's the master artist, the author of all beauty. And words really can't describe the creative mind of God. Humans can't exhaust this. We'll always be learning more about his beauty, about his wisdom. Just this past week, researchers found 381 new species that we didn't know about. In the Amazon rainforest, not the internet thing that you buy from, but actual rainforest. 93 fish, 32 amphibians, 19 reptiles, 1 bird, 20 mammals, and maybe even a partridge in a pear tree. Is it cheap jokes, but that's all right. Now, for the past 17 years, researchers have been finding these species. Just 2,000. So in 17 years, we have only found, that's actually significant, 2,000 new species. And just this past week, we found 381. That's a pretty significant find. Now, what does that tell us about God's creative expanse? That just continues and continues. Now, he's eternal, and he has let us know little things about his creation. We keep uncovering them. That's pretty amazing. The Lord of glory would continually let us know more of his artistic brilliance. A God this creative is not to be taken lightly. So much that the psalmist said, the heavens declare the glory of God, the sky above his handiwork, or proclaims his handiwork, day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. And it just, it's so large, so wide. It just continues to pour it out. His artistic design is beyond measure. Now, since God is the creator, we are creations. God created us just by speaking. And we should expect, because we're made in the image of God, the Imago Dei, he has given us something to reflect him, and that is his creative abilities. So we have creative abilities in us because we're reflecting God's creation, God being the great creator. When Moses writes in Genesis 2, he says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to tend and to keep it. They say, Adam, Eve, go, do something with it. Have fun. Make it beautiful. Show your creative passions. Take raw materials and make them useful for human flourishing. Shortly thereafter, they fell. Our fall was not so drastic that they lost, or we lost, our artistic abilities. We lost a lot of things. We talked about that last week, the noetic effects of sin. You can't think right. You can find facts, but we don't know how to understand them biblically or spiritually. One thing that we didn't lose is our artistic ability. Now, we will crave things for evil. We'll get into that in a little bit. We have been given creative abilities, liberties, if you will. You can see the scriptures as God chronicles humanity all the way up until now. Certain specifications right out of the gate were given to Noah to create this large boat. Now, perhaps God was telling him, do this, don't do that, do this, and even very specific. Like, make sure you sand out that area right there. I don't know. I suspect that he kind of let Noah do his thing. He kind of gave him the instructions, how long, how wide, and all these different things. But in terms of his ability to create a boat, a lot of animals and people to dwell in, he gave him a little bit of creative liberty. If you're not convinced of that, shortly thereafter the flood, Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives went and spread throughout the world. And the next big event we see is the Tower of Babel. Architecture. They weren't told to build this. They just did it. They just decided that we're going to build this great tower. And like I said, they make things that are good, but they turn them for evil. And that's what we see in the Tower of Babel. That they begin to say, ha-ha, we are so artistically brilliant that we're going to create something for ourselves so we can make our name great. And God just says, okay, try to talk to each other. And he really, really quickly diminishes that idea. Shortly thereafter, when Moses was leading them out of Egypt into the wilderness, he says, okay, now that I've given you liberty and freedom, why don't you make a tabernacle for me? And he gives them specifications. In Exodus 25, verse 31, he says, there is a lampstand to be of hammered work. That means there's somebody in the camp that is going to have a design ability to use the hammer. And that's going to be his or her profession. He says, use that guy or that girl to do that because they're good at it. This guy, not so much. This person over here, yes. Nehemiah, if you read Nehemiah, when Nehemiah is bringing the people back, he is getting subcontractors all throughout this. Ezra builds the temple, Nehemiah builds the wall, and begins to say, hey, you over here, I've noticed you're actually pretty good with this. Could you work on that? And you're really good over here. Can you do this? And so he is allowing artistic freedom to be displayed in the building of this wall. God has, by his mercy, retained his imago Dei, the image of God, so that we might display his beauty. So when we create things, the goal is to create something that God would be glorified in. That's why all of your work, everything that you do, should be a form of art displaying God's beauty. If you look at just the Word, God is so gracious to not talk to us as he would talk, but as we talk. All through Genesis and Revelation, we have a variety of different personalities and emphases in the way they talk and proclaim, and God left that in. He didn't take that stuff out, he left it in. So some of you, if I were to do a show of hands, some of you love the Psalms. It just brings great warmth, loveliness to your soul. You just can't get enough of it. You read 1 through 150, you just want to start again. You just love it. There's just something about poetic language that speaks to your soul. Others, like apocalyptic literature, they have more imaginative minds. Some of the sci-fi people. And they like parts of Ezekiel and the latter parts of Daniel, and they love Revelation. That's part of God's working to make you unique, so you're drawn to that revelation. Some of you guys are romantics, so you like poetry, and maybe even more so like the Song of Solomon. Some of you guys like wise and pithy sayings, kind of like these one-liners. You'll go to Proverbs or Ecclesiastes, things like that. The point? God left the personalities in the writers to help you understand his beauty. And so those who are good at understanding poetry need to talk to me, people like Romans. I like Romans and letters. And yes, this is exactly it. I need to spend more time in the poets. Maybe those poets need to spend more time in other types of genres. He speaks to us uniquely. Just a quick snapshot. Everybody that has come to faith in Jesus Christ knows that he came to you uniquely. Because he knows how he created you. And he knows how you will hear and listen to certain things. So some of you have been converted by certain parts of the scripture, where others have been converted in other parts of the scripture. They're all inspired, but some speak to your heart more than others. This is where we are today. When Paul says, think about these things, and he's going to give us some helpful categories to work from. He's going to say, think about things that are true, honorable, commendable, and he goes through this list, and we'll go over those in a minute. But we can't understand these things apart from God's Holy Spirit. So I ask this question, how are you to navigate this world? How are you to understand these things called art properly, biblically, with great truth? How are you to do that? We cannot and should not separate from the world. Amish have done that. It doesn't work. It takes a creative ability that they have. Their butter's amazing. But they have boxed themselves into this theology. The technology is bad. At the monastery where they said, we're going to flee from the world because it's evil, and we're going to do these things, and we're going to just really kind of create a little world that we can find real truth by getting rid of the world. They forgot that they left themselves in that world. How do we do this? Legalism moves us into those worlds, by the way. That when we say, this is definitely the only way, that's where we fall into legalism. Francis Schaeffer, as I have been studying this past week, does a brilliant job in his book. He says, evangelicals have been legitimately criticized for often being so tremendously interested in seeing souls get saved and go to heaven. That's a good thing. Amen? Right. Evangelicals should be concerned primarily about people being saved, going to heaven. That's a very, very good thing, right? Yes. But he says that they have not cared much about the whole man. And so if I come up every single Sunday and I focus on salvation in its narrowest perspective, I'm leaving out the vast wealth and beauty of God's Word. That's why we preach the whole counsel of God. We look at the whole Bible in hopes that we can do that fairly. So how do we do that? How do we watch movies? How do we listen to music? How do we view art? How do we view architecture? How do we look at these things? Paul gives us this list, true, honorable, and so on. It's not an exhaustive list. There are some things that are not here that are found in Love Chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, and there are other places you can find things that talk about this. But these are general qualities that should be exemplified as believers as we view beauty and we interpret beauty in a fallen world. Before we step into it, this list that Paul gave us is actually a list from the pagan Roman culture of that time. Paul took virtues in Roman civilization. Remember, they were a colony of, Philippi was a colony of Rome. They were called Little Rome, like what Little Italy is. This was Little Rome. And so he took cultural views and virtues that they had and said, these are actually biblical. This is how you understand these things. And that's really a clear indication, I think, of us just stop throwing everything that's secular back and throwing it out. No, we don't need to do that. We don't need to say if it's not written or produced by a Christian. No, it's art. We need to find beauty in that. And how do we do that? That's where we are. Today, our greatest virtue in the West, American culture in particular, is tolerance. Does the Bible tell us to be tolerant? In some sense, yes. But the virtue of tolerance has risen so high in the West that you have to accept everything. And Paul right out of the gate said, whatever is true. Well, we can be tolerant, but if it's not true, I can't be tolerant. Right? So we're taking American virtue and saying it's biblical within certain parameters. Let's go through this list. If you're on our Member Hub network, which is an email that we can send out communication, you can receive this list. Hopefully you've been able to look at it before today. If not, let me know. I can send it to you. And you can take a look at it. But I'm going to run through briefly the description that I gave through that email. First, and it's all the things that Paul says here. First, for true. What is truth? The opposite of falsehood. It stands in direct contrast to the evil of a lie. In Ephesians 6, Paul talks about the Christian armor. We're to put on these things so we can fight the battle against the devil and cultural forces in the world and things like that. Part of that is the truth. What is honorable? Honorable is a kind of respect. Something that deserves to be respected. Something that is due to somebody else. Even if they are the greatest pagan ever, there's still something there that is worthy of honor. We can find that. What is just? Well, just is something that is fair and balanced. That's not a plug for Fox News. It's just that we have something that is fair and balanced. Think of this, rather than Fox News, think of a weighting scale. When you put something on this side, you would expect that the equal amount of weight would be on this side so it can be balanced. When we see something that is balanced, that is fair, we should commend it. We should point it out. That's God's justice being displayed before us. But if a judge were to hand down a sentence that's too lenient, we would be upset saying, give us the law. They deserve the law. But if a judge hands down a heavy sentence that is not the same balance as the crime, we would say, too harsh. Bring it down. And that's why we have an appeals process and things like that. We want justice to come out. So when we see that, we should applaud it. Lovely. Think of warmth, emotionally connected. A child right after the child is born, there's just an incredible amount of love that a mom and a dad may have. Think of a feeling one gets when the doors open and the groom sees the bride. And he thinks in his heart, lovely, beauty, inexpressible beauty. Think of, well, for me, I think of my grandmother. I think of beauty. I think of my grandmother in a lot of different ways that she displayed it. Commendable, that which is worthy of receiving attention. Accomplishments, milestones. We should be giving attention to those things. When people make accomplishments and reach certain milestones, it is appropriate and biblical and just for us to recognize them. Excellence. Think of pomp and circumstance. If you've ever been to a production of some sort, you may not even like the genre that it's being presented, but you can say, that was done well. I don't think I'll go back because it's not my taste. But I can spot excellence when I see it. That was done really well. And then worthy of praise. That which can't help but be noticed. Something negative is surpassed by something positive. Think of a very crooked and flawed person doing the right thing. Now, in a political climate, you do not do that. Both sides. If they're doing the right thing, we should give them praise. They're worthy of it. Okay, so Schaefer has this one little quote that I thought was really helpful. Christian life should be itself the greatest form of art. We are walking pieces of art, trying to display God's beauty. So when we think, because that's what Paul tells us at the end of verse 8, think about these things. How do we think about these things? That's what we're going to get into now. First, is the presence of art. This is my kind of outline. The presence of art, the presence of truth, the presence of context, the presence of entertainment, and the presence of a savior. I know that's a lot. We'll get through it, I promise. The presence of art. First, all non-Christians are not so fallen that they lack God's common grace to them. from what we see, is there anything honorable, commendable, worthy of praise? Is there a presence of their artistic design that God has given them? Let me give you an example. Certain music I don't care for. I don't like all styles of music. But I can see that there's something valuable in certain things of music. My boys and I last night were kind of talking about this topic. That's kind of our little nighttime devotion before we're going to bed to get to hear the sermon twice. And as we were talking, about music. What music they like. And it's different for each kid. One likes classic rock and roll, 80s. He knows who that, which one that is. And then there's another one that may like a little bit, not as much classic rock, but another one. And then another one likes hip-hop. What family is this one coming from? They like the beats. They like the kind of, they just like that feel of the music. There's something honorable, I think, in all these types of genres. And there's classical music. And we can go on and on and on and say there's value in that. And so for us to say, that type of music is from the devil. Maybe they did that early on when Elvis was shaking those hips. They said, that's from the devil. That music just needs to, that's straight from the pit of, that's legalism. That's not looking at something that artistically is being brought out for us. Now, there's things that we can reject about it, but on the whole, I don't think we can do that. That removes the presence of art that may be in there. I think even in our styles of worship, we've got to be a little careful to condemn other styles. We are a traditional church, like hymns, and I'll tell you a little bit why I like hymns, but to cast off any other genre or other worship style and saying totally unbiblical, ungodly, demonic. Now, we've got to be careful. There's some of it that there are lines that we draw. Whatever's true, we're going to get into that in a second. But if it has the presence of God's art, we need not be quick to cast it away. Figure skating, it's not my thing. Don't get that excited when the Olympics come around and there's going to be figure skating. But if I watch it, for that 30 seconds that I do, I can see there's some beauty there. There's something, there's technical excellence that is being displayed. A lot of hard work. I can see art there. And hopefully you can too. I don't want to spend a lot of time because it's not aesthetically something that I desire, but I don't want to just say that's just horrible. You've got to be careful not to do that. Other things like graduations or milestones, some of these things are, you've seen one graduation, you've seen them all. However, as they're coming through in the pomp and circumstance, a milestone, an accomplishment, we can say, well done. That's great. I can see creative art there. And we're heightening those types of things. That's the presence of art. Can you find it? Can you find art in these types of things? The second thing is their presence of truth. Now the fence gets a little bit narrower, doesn't it? The presence of truth. Abstract art. And I'm not a art historian and all these different things. But abstract art seems to trouble me because it removes communication from the artist. And so that's what troubles me about it. Is there truth there? And if there's a piece, the artist won't let you know, perhaps. They may correct me on these things. But the artist may not let us know what is it trying to communicate. And so it's just kind of left up for whatever. And there has to be a relationship between the artist and the one viewing the art. There's a communication there. Is it true? And so when an artist, or I like to listen to music, as you might know. I like to hear the stories of why those words were written, things like that. I learned just yesterday that the song Blackbird by the Beatles has to do with the civil rights, Martin Luther King Jr., and it's pretty neat. I didn't know that, and so now the song is true. And I learned that about them, so I think that song rises, although I even just like that without the meaning behind it. Let me give us a little bit more understanding of what I'm saying here. Movies communicate something, so they're trying to tell us something, and if it's accurate, then we can say it's true, and we can laud that. But movies sometimes have gruesome images, foul language, and very immoral things that we see displayed on the screen. Would we say that truth is not in a movie like Saving Private Ryan? Even though it's gruesome, there are some images that I wish I hadn't seen. There are some realities of the war that are just dark. Do I not watch that movie because it's true? So I think I can, and I'll get into context in a minute, I can watch that movie because it's true. Even those who were in the war say it's actually a good indication of what it felt like. The cinematography and the audio and the way they move the camera makes you feel like you're there. If you're in the movie theater, you can feel a bullet coming right past you. I mean, there's a lot of artistic truth there. Another example, The Goodfellas, a movie about the mafia in the 60s and the 70s. And as I studied and looked into this movie, they actually are trying to paint Youngstown. That's where I'm from. Not mafia. They try to paint this movie in its real historical picture. The language is nasty. The things that they say and do are really sick and twisted. Is that movie to be absolutely cast away? A context will help us with that. I think, generally speaking, no. If the movie is portraying truth, I think we can appreciate that. By the way, if you're uncomfortable now with some of the things I've been saying, another piece of art that is incredibly graphic and very detailed, and it's evil. It uses foul language. The Bible. A lot of nasty, immoral, disgusting behavior that's in this. Paul in Philippians uses what we would have an equivalent of a four-letter word in Philippians. When he calls rubbish rubbish, he's using as graphic of a term he can come up with. Like we would in our day using a four-letter word in the Bible. So there's graphic nature right here. Now there's limits. There are certain limits there. One of them, I think, and this is just one, we can have a lot of limits, but just to get you thinking, nudity. We don't hear the nudity here. You can't watch it, but you can hear of it. The details will pull back. We know of David's, as Alan was preaching a couple weeks ago, we know of David's immorality. And so on the big screen, we should reject that because Scripture tells us that that is not pure. Because the marriage bed is undefiled, which means anything outside of the marriage bed is. And so we would say that's not, it may be true, but it's not pure. It's not lovely, and it's certainly not worthy of praise. And so we will reject, now the fence is getting smaller, we would reject that type of artistic display. That beauty is reserved for the marriage. So again, we have to navigate these waters and try to think, because that's what Paul tells us to do. Think about this. How does it work in terms of truth? Does it, another question in this presence of truth, does it glorify or promote evil? A chemist is to be praised for the ability to produce drugs to help people. I want to applaud that. This is great. You can help people significantly with that. But there's also a side of chemistry that can provide death. Euthanasia is an ethical discussion. We would reject those chemical substances. Say, don't do that. It's wrong. Maybe true, but it's not lovely. It's not pure. It's evil to take a life faster than God taking that life. So does it reflect reality? Let me just a couple examples here in terms of the presence of the truth. Do Christian movies present reality? You've heard me get on this a little bit. I don't particularly like Christian movies because it just seems very utopian. Let me give you an example. Facing the Giants. You may like this movie, so maybe I'm stepping on your aesthetics. How you like certain things. But the one thing I do like about this movie, and then I'll contrast it with the things I don't like. There's a scene in which this football player is at the beginning of the field, and he's got a person on him, and he's bear crawling, and he's got to go to a certain spot, but they blindfold him, and the coach is, you know, he's yelling, he's motivating him, and if you're watching this scene, you almost get chills watching it. It's like, this is pretty amazing. This guy goes the length of the field. And we can applaud that and say, yeah, that's what coaches should do. They should make and encourage and persuade people to do things they didn't think they could do. And so when I see that scene, for me, I look at that and I say, that's awesome. Then at the end, then it gets a little bit unrealistic. His team goes to the championship. He gets a brand new truck. His wife no longer struggles with infertility issues. Everything is great. The only thing missing is them bouncing on marshmallow clouds. The only thing lacking. I don't think that depicts Christian reality. Any of us have that type of situation where everything always works out? God is not dead is another struggle of mine. At the end, everyone's converted. I've been in the church long enough to know not everyone gets converted. No matter how hard I persuade and all these things, I gotta get hit by a car and rain's coming down, dramatic scene, and like, I guess it could happen, but it doesn't seem to reflect. Okay, so there, I'm off my hot horse there. Does it reflect reality? Lastly on this, I'll talk about Halloween as we move towards that season. Does it glorify evil? Does it promote truth? Things like that. Halloween is a hard thing because I don't think you can cast it all away because I think there's some art there. But we don't want to glorify that which God calls the enemy, which is death. So my kids are not going to walk around. Yes, we trick-or-treat, and maybe you don't. Just let your conscience dictate there. And I'm going to get into context and conscience in a second. But they're not going to be dressing up in anything that promotes or glorifies that which God calls evil and the enemy in which Christ came to die. So I don't like the glorification of blood and death and those things. I think that's not true. I think that promotes something that is not biblical. Okay, so find art in that, as we say, the presence of truth. Can there be the presence of truth? If it's not there, I would say reject it. Presence of context. What context are you in? Is the art contextually appropriate? 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, unless one interprets for the purpose of edification. He's talking about speaking in tongues and things like that. He says, unless someone is able to interpret it, don't do it. Because the context is not appropriate for that. It's actually for edification, not for the display of gift. Let me give up a... explain one that's maybe a little bit more closer to home. The weaker and stronger brother that Paul talks about. If it offends the weaker brother, then the stronger brother should take that liberty away for the sake of the other person so they don't get caught up in those things. It's not contextually appropriate. So let's bring up alcohol. Historically, churches struggled with what to do here. On this issue, some have said it's bad, and no. No one should ever, for any reason, no matter what context, should never taste a drop. It's kind of hard to wrestle with some other scriptures where Jesus turned water into wine. Oh yeah, it was diluted. Why would he say not drunk with diluted? You can still get drunk by it. So the point is this: is it appropriate for you to participate in certain things that the Bible says are legitimate? In the context that you're currently in, on a Tuesday evening, it may be appropriate. And the following Tuesday, totally inappropriate. So I'd say yes to that Tuesday, and the following Tuesday, say no. And here, let me sum it up with what Paul says. Not all things are good, but all things are allowed. But some things don't help anyone. When he's talking about this. So we have to contextually understand this. appropriateness of a weight when we talk about context. Kids need this. We don't let kids watch certain things because they're not able to understand the context. They have it in their mind and their energies, and those things have arrived at a point of maturity where they can understand what's really going on. That's why we don't let them watch graphic images like a war movie or something like that. It'll keep them up away and give them nightmares. And if it gives you nightmares, you probably don't need to be watching it either. But we want to contextualize for our kids when it's appropriate for them to see these things, because you can't hide the world. Hopefully you can keep them so that as they mature, they can have a steady dose of what this world looks like, and they can understand it for themselves, so that way they can think upon what is true and just and pure. We want them to be able to be mature Christians. So we understand hymns. I love hymns that we sing. The reason I love them is not because I like the style, although I do. I like the weightiness of the word, the words that are used. The lyrics seem to communicate something to my soul that is deeper than what I hear on contemporary Christian music. And so I don't really listen to the contemporary Christian music stuff. It seems like it's more of the marshmallow stuff. But sometimes I need that, too. I just need the simplicity of a message. So at times, hopefully you understand what I mean by context. Lastly, the presence of entertainment. Something that is lovely to you. At the end of the day, what is it that you find entertaining or lovely? Enjoy it. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, so enjoy God's art to you. And maybe that's watching a sitcom. Maybe it's reading a novel that has nothing to do with anything. It just helps you, whatever it is. Don't check your brain at the door. Because he says, if you're going to relax and you're going to consume these things, make sure it's lovely, make sure it's pure, make sure it's worthy of praise, things like that. Because if not, we talked about this last week, it's the Eastern mindset of emptying your mind. You're only allowing evil now to just take over. Christianity says, don't empty your mind, actually fill it with truth, and then you'll be liberated and free. So, if you have certain entertainment things, things that are lovely to you, enjoy them. Think. And absolutely, in conclusion, is the presence of a Savior. It's the highest experience one can have as a human, to experience a Savior. And that's what we have right in front of us. That's what we've been doing for the past hour. That's what we did during Sunday school. That's what you do when you read a Christian book. That's what you do when you sit over coffee and talk about Christianity, or you talk about a Bible study. That's what you're doing. You're experiencing the presence of a Savior. And so we should be trying to find ways to experience that. The greatest form of art God gave us is the man Christ Jesus. So we should celebrate that. We should get excited as a kid. When I saw the doors open and I saw a communion table, I thought, oh no, this is going to be a long Sunday. I remember Rick saying that too. I'm like, I've been there. But if we think about what is lovely, what is pure, what is worthy of praise, what is excellent, what is all these things that Paul says, when those doors open up and you see the table, you say, I am going to experience Jesus Christ. So my heart should overflow. Why is my heart not excited about the table? Think about why that is not the case. Ask the Lord to protect you from those thoughts, to guard you, and to drive you to the table, to say, I can't wait until he's done, maybe for other reasons, but for this reason, so that I can enjoy the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to pray, and then we're going to feast. The excellence of art God gave us. Listen, lastly, I'm sorry. He gave us so simple things. Bread, which is gluten-free, by the way, and juice, which we straightforward from a little plastic bottle. But we, being Christians who can think, can look at those things and say, wow, this is true. This is honorable. It's just juice and cracker. But we, in the mind of Christ, can take this and think about it so much, it becomes an experience with the living God. By His Spirit, that can happen. Okay, now let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your glory being displayed in your creation. Give us wisdom. Give us your Spirit. So we may see things that are lovely, pure, commendable, worthy of praise, on and on and on it goes. Father, we partake of this supper. May you strengthen us by your Spirit, so we may experience the joy of our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and sing the Glory Patri. Paul has encouraged us and even commanded us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for us to think. When the elements are passed, take that time to think about the Lord Jesus Christ, what He did for you. The first will be the bread. Think about the Lord's body and what He did to come and take upon flesh for the perfect life. A life you could not live and you're not living, but He did, and so we live through Him. And as we pass the juice, the wine, not real wine, but the juice, think about the blood and the cup, which is symbolic in the Old Testament as judgment. The judgment fell upon Jesus. It didn't fall upon you. What glorious is that as we contemplate the wonderful work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? I want to think about three things. The first is you have to be a Christian. You have to be a part of God's people to say, I know that the Lord Jesus came into my heart, took away my sins, and I'm going to rejoice with Him today and forevermore. So if you join the local evangelical, not the Presbyterian church, although that's great, the best. I'm just kidding. If you join a church, we invite you to come to the table because you have professed and believed in your heart Christ is your Savior. The second thing is, we want children to think. We want to think by observation. If they have not made that profession, it doesn't mean they're not Christians. We don't throw them on the outside, as we were saying, just because they didn't go before the elders and talk about it. They're still here, still part of the community. We want them to not participate by physically taking, but by participating by observation, which causes them to think. Maybe even ask you questions later on today. Is mom, dad, or aunt, uncle, or grandma, grandpa, what do these things mean? There's your opportunity to talk about it. Let them think and process. Thirdly, this one's always a little bit more difficult, and that's if you have this sin that you love Jesus, but you're not willing to take away the sin you love more than Jesus. And that puts you in a very dangerous and precarious situation. Let's say, if you're there and you're saying, I absolutely will not give up this lifestyle, this sin, this particular behavior, I won't do it. That's what the scriptures say, please don't come. I want you to think about those things, and I beg you, and please hear me loud and clearly. I'm talking to you specifically. Come talk to me. I beg you. I want to minister to you. I'm not going to come down with a hammer and judge and all these different things. I want to pastor you as tenderly as I can to bring you closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not comfortable with me, talk with Alan, Brandon, the elders, and the deacons, anybody in here that you deem as Christian, in terms of their maturity, I can help you. Please, go talk to them. Let's feast. Let's feast. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for this time. May you be glorified as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name, amen. Two, a little logistics. One, it is gluten-free, so please partake if you have that hindrance. But also, these are new trays, and sometimes the cups get stuck, and some people keep and they break. Just gently move them back to the side and kind of twist them a little bit, and if it's too hard, I'll get it for you. Or one of the elders will get it for you. We'll help you out. But it's just a new thing, and so I want you to not be discouraged if you can focus on the Lord. So let's first start with the bread. The elders, please come forward. I received from the Lord, which also I delivered to you, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup. This is the cup of judgment that I am taking for you. Drink all of it. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Brothers and sisters in Christ, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let us stand and rejoice.